Well, good morning to you, brethren. It's still morning, isn't it? I appreciated the beautiful music. Carol and I went to school together. Closest I've ever come to singing like a bird is in the back of a patrol car. You know, one of the references to the feast is whatever your heart desires. So I got up this morning, and for breakfast I had a lone green olive stuffed with jalapeno and soaked in vermouth. And then, to be balanced, I chased it down with a glass of orange juice. Whatever your heart desires. It's hard to believe that the Feast of Tabernacles is almost over, and that the last great day is about to begin. I've counted the last 25 years of my life from feast to feast, and many of you have counted many more than that. Do you remember when you used to wonder whether or not your car was going to make it or not? I attended one feast with a big wad of bubble gum on my gas tank, holding back the little pinhole leak that was there. Made it all the way through the feast. I remembered every time I would drive in and out of town, I'd be thinking about that wad of bubble gum down there and wondering if it was going to hold. It held quite well. We came into town this time with a creaky wheel cover, which is not so bad. Last summer at camp, Challenger Camp, we had a wheel cover on my wife's van that began to creak, and it was rather irritating. In fact, it was so loud it was embarrassing, and I was too scotched to actually get it fixed, so I just went out into the woods there and cut me a little stick, whittled it with my knife, and I jammed it into the side of the wheel cover and then pushed it down against the trim ring to hold the wheel cover in place. And the stick worked quite well. And I noticed just before we were coming up for the feast that the wheel cover was creaking again. And again, it was quite loud, so I went out and cut me another stick, jammed it into the wheel cover. You know, sticks are cheap. You can do that for a long, long time. I jammed that stick into the wheel cover, pushed it down into the trim ring, and took off for the trip, and it continued to creak. And it was irritating to me because we'd be pulling into some place and reek, 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 reek. You'd come into the parking lot. Never seemed to go away, and I'd go out every time we'd stop, and I'd take the stick out and move it to a new place on that. It was that front left wheel, and it was right up there in front. I'd move the stick to a new spot, and we'd take off, reek, reek. And I moved it about four times, and finally, after arriving here at the feast out of frustration, we're pulling into the parking structure back here, and it's got these concrete walls, and it's like going and driving into a barrel. And I could hear this just echoing through the concrete structure, and I had my window down and I turned to my wife and I says, "Where is that coming from?" She says, "It's coming from the back. I had the tires rotated just before the trip." So I couldn't believe that she told me that, and I got out and I took the stick and I put it in the rear wheel. And the noise stopped instantly. If you see our van out there in the structure, you'll see that little stick, you know, pushed against the trim ring. You may have noticed by now that there are no slides behind me on the screen. The title of my sermon, if you look in your festival brochure, is The Binding of Satan. We had a hard time getting him to hold still and pose. Frankly, no slide at all is about as close as we could get to the blackness of darkness anyway, which is Satan's fate. We've been here now for a whole week, and we've accomplished a lot, at least I feel that we have. And yet a week on a scale of time is nothing at all. My whole life in the church has occupied only 25 years, and everything that God has allowed me to do and everything that He has done through me has been done simply in that short period of time. The first issue of the Plain Truth magazine was published only 64 years ago. How many of you are older than that? How many of you are older? Look at the hands. That you were alive before the magazine was ever even published for the very first time. And look at all the things that have happened since then. We need to put the 1,000 years of the millennium into perspective. The millennium is 20 to 40 times as long as most anyone in this room has been in the church. It's 5 times as long as the United States has been a nation. Randy Stiver in his sermon mentioned the deep millennium, and he tried to move way down into the millennium, 500 years, and portray what that would be like. It's twice as long as the middle of the deep millennium, as he portrayed it. In fact, 1,000 years is plenty of time to do just about anything you would ever want. You could complete your task. You could build your buildings. You could accomplish, produce, I guess, about anything that you would ever imagine or want. So then at the end of the millennium, which we are at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, you have as much as it could possibly be a perfect society where God has been able to accomplish everything that He wanted to do, and people have been able to respond, and the knowledge of God is all over the earth, and the land is fertile and abundant, and the people's lives are rich and whole, and the lifestyle, the homes, the farms are all the way that they should be. And Satan then is released from his condition of restraint, and seemingly almost instantly, where there was unity, now there is division. Where there was peace, now there is war. And where there was an open and full knowledge of God, now there's deception, corruption, and strife. 1,000 years disrupted just like that. Peace and perfection, and Satan appears on the scene, and it changes as quickly as he is there. Even with God present and in charge, Satan still has considerable sway. What is it about his pull that is so powerful and so compelling? What does he do that changes people so fundamentally that they turn and follow him, almost it seems at times, no matter what? I like to look at the account in Genesis 1, where it talks about God's creation. Because you see in the Bible in a circumstance here where Satan wasn't there and God was in charge and everything was right and good, and then you see him come on the scene. And I want you to see the change, the contrast. I want you to see how it rolls over immediately as sin reasserts itself. In Genesis 1, verse number 10, this is the recreation of the earth. And God called the dry land earth, the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Everything was the way it was supposed to be. It was good. It was right. It was perfect by God's own hand. Verse 16, God made 2 great lights, and He made the stars also. And He set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light to the earth. And God saw that it was good. Verse 21, God created great sea creatures and winged birds according to their kind, and all of the abundance of the oceans, and God saw that it was good. Everything God made was right. It was the way He intended it to be. It was a good thing. It was positive. It was abundant. Verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, the cattle according to its kind, everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And then He said, let us make man in our image, and it was good too. Man was made in God's image, and it says God blessed them, and He made them fruitful, abundant. They had great blessings. And so even man's start here under God's rule was good, and it was positive, and it was right. Verse 31, and God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So evening and morning were the 6th day. Notice now what happens. Even with God present, when Satan arrives. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Satan came in, and it says that he was cunning. Now the Hebrew here is a reference to a type of wisdom. And the very same word is translated prudence in other places in the Bible. And so what Satan is doing here, he's offering a type of wisdom, and based on the context, on how it is used, determines whether it is good or whether it's bad. Notice the context. Verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees. They were in a good environment. They themselves, it was a right and good and positive thing in their own creation. And Satan comes on the scene, and in a very cunning way, he gives them wisdom which changes their focus, and they withdraw from God instantly. Verse 9, And the Lord God called to Adam and said, Where are you? And he says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? What Satan did was to encourage Adam and Eve to focus on themselves, their wants, their thoughts, and their choices. What they believed and what they thought was right, to focus on that. And as soon as they did that, they withdrew from God. They pulled back and moved away. Now you read the text and you see words like deceived and cursed and enmity and sorrow. And you see in terms of produce, thorns and thistles. Adam and Eve went from communing with God to hiding from Him simply by Satan walking into the text as such, coming onto the scene. They went from focusing on God to focusing on themselves, and that is very fundamental to understand. It is important for us to see this. The more we focus on our own purposes, the less we focus on God. Now in the Bible, what does it say? What does the Word of God say the greatest commandment is? What is the basis for all of God's instruction? What is the one thing God said rises above everything else in terms of what our focus should be? Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse number 36. The Pharisees came and began to confront Jesus Christ, and one was a lawyer and wanted to test him with a question and said, Teacher, in verse 36, Matthew 22, 36, what is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You can take these two principles and you can hang the rest of the book on them. But God says, Me first. I am the Lord your God. I rule over you. You must direct your focus to Me. Love Me with all your heart and your mind and your soul. And Satan comes along and says, No, no, no. Focus on yourself. And when we do, we pull away from God. There is no commandment in the Bible anywhere to focus on yourself. That is Satan's way. It is not God's way. And as I said, it's what he challenged Adam and Eve to do. He called on them to question God's judgment and to trust their own, and he called on them to reject the Word of God and to insert their own words in its place. Satan is incredibly subtle. He can make wrong look right, evil look good. He appears as a helper and a friend. He appears as an angel of light. Satan laid out his program for Adam and Eve, and they bought in. But what he really sold them on was themselves. As a result, as I've said, they pulled away from God. Did everyone get one of Satan's resumes as you walked in? There was a number of them handed out through the ushers. How many had a chance to read through some of it at least? I guess quite a few. All right, I don't need to read it all. Some of those listening in don't get to see the resume, but I wrote this 20 years ago. I don't want you to think I wrote it last week. When I got out of college, I did my resume, so I did one for Satan as well. Just, you know, who knows, kind of an exercise. It's easier to do two things than one once you learn the system. So I just did one up just to see what it would look like. I'd like to just, though, focus on a few parts of it. Resume of Satan, professional objective. To organize and develop governmental activities on a universal scale and to centralize the administrative functions under a single authority. So I wanted to tell you I wrote it 20 years ago because I didn't want you to relate it to somehow something in the context of the church this day. Education. Personally tutored by the head teacher of our school, major political science. Graduated with the top three students in our class, maintained a perfect GPA in his early schooling. You were perfect in your ways. If you had a job open and somebody handed you this resume and it didn't have Satan's name at the top, you'd probably hire him, would you not? Because this is what the world promotes. And it all sounds very, very good in this context. Honors. Selected to be one of two top individuals to work directly at the head of our organization. You were the anointed cherub who covered the throne of God. Considered to be the finest musician among all my colleagues and was instrumental in establishing popular musical thought. Changed the whole course of the world. Experience. I have traveled widely and regularly, and I continually mix with people throughout the world. I served many years at our headquarters office before my assignment to the field. I know every word of our policy manual by heart. He knows the Word of God more than you and I even know the Word of God, but he perverts it. Personal. I've learned from my many years of experience to use my time in the most effective way. I'm accustomed to not receiving credit for my work, but I plan shortly to increase my efforts and I hope to permanently establish my program as the standard for all future projects. My approach has been universally copied and is held in high esteem by those who follow my example. Looks good on paper. I am readily accepted by those I work with. In fact, I'm comfortable with all individuals except for just a few. Who do you think that is? I have shown exceptional originality and ingenuity to establish and expand our product line, which I personally invented and developed. There's nothing I'm afraid of, nor is there any job that I consider to be too demeaning. I'm a natural leader, and I am accustomed to exercising authority. No one else is able to do my work as well as me. I consider myself to be the best candidate for the job. Note, do not contact my previous employer for references. Except for the Holy Spirit having opened our eyes, we would hire Satan to do our work as well. Mr. Armstrong used to refer to the two basic approaches to life as give versus get. They're not compatible. It's not one and the other, it's one or the other. One is love and outgoing concern. The other is an intense focus on the self. And it comes from Satan. It is his way. In Isaiah 14, there's two passages that we have understood over the years that had reference specifically to Satan. But I want to read you some of Isaiah 14. And starting here in verse number 12, and notice the focus. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart. Now notice here the focus on self. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I, Satan says in the record that is here. It is an absolute and total focus on the self. And in Ezekiel 28, it says, you became filled with violence within. Your heart was lifted up. You corrupted your wisdom. Remember that wisdom in Genesis 3 was used by Satan in a very cunning way. He took the truth and he twisted it and he distorted it. He took what was right and good and he turned it into something that was bitter and foul. I attended a banquet once in the church where one of the hosts decided to play a joke on one of the guests. And we ate our dinner and then the dessert was strawberries and a little light sauce that was on there, a sweet red sauce on the top of the strawberries. And the host, in playing this joke on one of the guests, took some Tabasco and squirted it on this one person's berries and then served it to him at the table. Now, you know, there's nothing wrong with Tabasco. I personally like it very much. And there's nothing wrong with strawberries. They're delightful and wonderful and they're good. But they are not meant to be mixed together any more than green olives and jalapenos are, I suppose. But what Satan did was he took something that was right and good and he turned it into something that was bitter and foul when he appeared on the scene. And even though God was there, sin was able to assert itself in a way that is almost beyond our belief. Only when Satan is bound again and cast out of all of God's creation will we truly have unity and peace. And that requires more than God's presence. It requires Satan's absence as well. It's not enough for God to be there. Satan must be gone. It takes all of that for peace and unity truly to exist. Leviticus 16 is a passage that addresses the ceremony that was used for atonement in the Old Testament. And it's interesting because it opens up a little broader view. We know atonement, at-one-ment, to be at one with God, and we know that it pictures Satan being cast out. But what we need to be reminded of is that there are two goats here, and both goats have to fulfill their symbolism to portray all that God intends. Leviticus 16, this took place, verse number 6, as part of their worship. And it has good significance, I believe, still for us today. Leviticus 16, verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So there was a bull that was sacrificed as an offering for sin. And then the symbolism of the two goats are addressed. And he shall take the two goats, one representing Christ and one representing Satan, and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for, can we say, the escape goat, the goat that is going to be cast out into the wilderness, would be one way, possibly the Azazel goat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the escape goat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it. We think of atonement in terms of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but it says right here, the goat to be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it. To be at one with God, it is not enough to be forgiven of your sins. Satan must be removed. It's part of the process, and it must all take place. And let it go as the escape goat into the wilderness. Verse number 20. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. We don't always focus on that side of it, do we? Confess over it all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. to an uninhabited land, and he will release the goat in the wilderness. There are two elements to being at one with God that are addressed here. One is the sacrifice of Christ, and the other is the removal of Satan. Both must take place before God's purposes can be fulfilled. Christ's sacrifice is complete. No one will ever deny that. But there will not truly be peace or safety until Satan and those who serve him have been removed from the presence of God and of all of his creation as well. Matthew 16 is another account that, as I began to study this, it opened itself up in a way that maybe I really hadn't focused on quite like that before. Matthew 16. Christ here is beginning to describe to his disciples the fact that he has to be sacrificed, that he's going to die and then be resurrected again. And it says, and from that time, Matthew 16:21, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up again the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He addressed him because his attitude and approach was that of Satan himself. And what was it that Peter encouraged him to do? He says, Christ, don't let this happen to you. Take care of yourself. And Christ says, I did not come to take care of myself. I came to be a sacrifice for all of mankind. Christ was offended when Peter suggested that he take care of himself. What is it that offends you and me? Being told to take care of ourselves, does that offend us? Being lifted up by someone else, does that offend us? I doubt it. We are offended because somebody doesn't do that, because someone does not give us proper credit, because someone puts us down, not up. We are offended for the other reasons, not in the way Christ was usually at all. Satan and his society tells us constantly to serve ourselves, and me first. Almost in our minds can become a perfectly natural and normal way to go. The fact is, both ego, where we exalt ourselves, and low self-esteem, where we depreciate ourselves, encourage failure in the same fundamental way. They focus on the self, and they fail to maintain the focus on God. Society tells us if we'll just dye our hair, tuck our tummies, and be the first ones in line, then we will surely succeed. That's the message we receive every day. Pity the poor suckers, though, who follow along too slowly, the ones who end up at the bottom of the various marketing schemes. Oh, well, that's life. Last one to sign up's a rotten egg. And on we go. What a contrast God's way is to that which is Satan's. What an incredible contrast. In 2 Chronicles, we have an account of the dedication of the temple. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. And we have a wonderful example of what God's attitude and approach is. And the temple, Solomon's temple, was dedicated in the middle and through the Feast of Tabernacles and during the last great day. That's when that dedication took place. 2 Chronicles 7, verse number 8. At that time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day, they held a sacred assembly. So it walks right through this very time that you and I are now observing as well. And they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents. 23rd day was the day after the feast, and the people went home, joyful and glad of heart for the goodness that the Lord had done for David and for Solomon and for his people Israel. Verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer And I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. They dedicated the temple to God. God said, I accept that. I have chosen it now for my presence. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land and send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. The word humble means humus, it means earth, it means to be brought down to earth. If my people will come down to earth and regain perspective and look to me, I will forgive them and I will heal their land. That's God's perspective. Now, Satan's perspective is the absolute antithesis of that. It is an intense focus on self. 2 Timothy 3 describes the end time society and how dangerous it is going to be and how poisonous it will be to those in its midst. 2 Timothy 3, know this. In the last days, perilous times will come. What's perilous? Perilous is driving down a one-way street the wrong way because you're going to maybe even get killed. Perilous is doing something dangerous and reckless and taking your life in your hands. That's perilous. Perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. That's just exactly what Satan promotes. And that is the very first statement that is made. Men will be lovers of themselves. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, not loving or forgiving, but slanderers, traitors, headstrong, haughty, having a form of godliness. They could probably write a good resume as well, look pretty good in the eyes of some. But from such people turn away. It's not of God, it's of Satan. What has happened to the church over the last few years, I believe, is a classic example of this. And I'm not talking about the heresies of 4 years ago. Those were heresies indeed. But I'm talking about the contentions of the last three. In the book series, Chicken Soup for the Soul, the first one that was written, there was a story, and I was reading it before the feast. And there were two monks walking along, and they came to a river, and there was a woman at the river who was unable to cross. And one of the monks stopped and picked her up, I guess, in his arms, and carried her across the stream and set her down on the underside, on the other side, and they continued on their journey. And they continued for a number of hours through the day, and finally the other monk could stand it no longer. He says, "Brother, why did you do that? Why did you pick up that woman into your arms, as we have sworn not to, and carry her across that river?" And the other monk said, "Brother, I only carried her for a few minutes, but you have been carrying her all this long day." Those things that happened 4 years ago happened, and they were wrong, and they were evil, but they happened and they are gone. And anything that continues to happen is happening because it is you and it is I who sit together in our worship of God. And if we are not in unity and at peace, then it is no one else's fault to blame. It is us. It is you and I. And we must take responsibility for that. The book of Judges describes Israel after the death of Moses and Joshua. Describes Israel at a time when God did not give them someone to tell them exactly what to do. And the very last verse of the book of Judges portrays the course that they then took. Judges 21:25. The last word of that period: "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was every man for himself." You can justify, I can justify anything we choose. We can justify staying at home and not going to church at all, or we can justify coming to church and dividing what is there. We can justify anything to ourselves, not to God. Years ago in the United States, there was an individual, John List, who murdered his wife, his three children, and his mother. And then afterwards, he tidied up the place a bit, and he sat down and wrote a letter to his pastor to explain why he had to do such an incredible thing. I'll read you part of his letter. "I know that what has been done is wrong from all that I have been taught, and that any reasons that I might give you will not make it right. But at least you will possibly understand why I felt I had to do this. This was of necessity. This was done in service to God. He says, I wasn't earning anywhere near enough to support us. Everything I tried seemed to fall to pieces. Now, we could have gone bankrupt, I suppose. We could have gone on welfare. But knowing the type of location that one would have to live in, plus the environment for the children and the effect on them, knowing that they were on welfare is just more than I thought I could and should endure. With Pat, my daughter, who's 16, being so determined to get into acting, I was also fearful of what that might do to her as continuing to be a Christian. And my wife, Helen, not going to church, I knew that that would harm our children eventually. Well, at least I'm certain that all now have gone to heaven. And if things had gone on, who knows what would have happened? I'm sure many will say, how could anyone do such a horrible thing? My only answer is, it wasn't easy. It may seem cowardly to have always shot from behind, but I didn't want them to know even at the last second that I had to do this. I am only concerned with making my peace with God, and of this I am assured because Christ died even for me. P.S. Mother is in the hallway in the attic on the third floor. She was too heavy to move." He wrote a letter to his pastor explaining and justifying why he had to do what indeed that he did. In the Church of God, and I don't mean just the United Church of God, I mean the Church of God, I believe there has been an increased focus on self, on what I want, on what I think, and on what I choose to do. And I know exactly where it comes from. The record on that is clear. Of course, we tend to put God's name in the place of our own, and it comes out what God wants, and what God thinks, and what God has called us to do. Well, the whole world does exactly the same. The whole world does exactly the same. Saddam Hussein, in the midst of the retreat from Kuwait, called on his people to tell them how God has honored and led them and blessed them in the endeavor that they had been involved in. I have a newspaper article here. Came out in the midst of that retreat of the speech, and he called on his people, and at the end of the introduction he says, "Oh, glorious Iraqi women." Well, he had to say that because the Iraqi women's boys were dying and being slaughtered out there on the field, and so he called them glorious for their sacrifice. In such circumstances and moments, it's difficult to say all that should be said. Nevertheless, it is necessary to mention the essentials. This showdown is clear evidence of what God meant it to be, a lesson that would lead the believers to faith, immunity, and capability. Those who were being slaughtered and were retreating in chaos, his soldiers, and the unfaithful criminals, traitors, and evil, and the depraved, the other army on the other side who was winning here, to abyss, weakness, and humiliation. You know, I don't think that's what it would have looked like on the ground somehow. Somehow this seems a little bit on the other side. Everything we went through or decided was in compliance with God's will. Faith is a record of honor to the people, the nation, the values of Islam and humanity. You defeated wrong with right with God's help. You were victorious in the day that you declined, in the name of faith, evil's will. Let faith, certainty, hope, and resolve be deeper in your hearts and in your souls. You can call evil good, good evil. You can call it anything you want. And somebody, unfortunately, seems always to be willing to buy in. We must not buy in to perversity, brethren, to contention, to strife. People tend to think the best sometimes, honestly, of themselves and kind of question what everyone else has done. A couple years before the war there, as it was laid out in Kuwait, there was a poll taken that I saw, and I pulled it from the paper. I thought it was interesting. It said, 72% of Americans who believe in heaven rate their chances of going there as good to excellent. But many say their friends' chances are considerably worse. Hey, somebody's got to be the last in line, right? I mean, if we're going to do me first, then going to heaven ought to be at the top of the list. The magazine, in interpreting the results of the poll, concluded that Americans believe only 6 out of 10 of their friends are going to heaven, and nearly 1 in 4 is going to hell. Your friends might want to get some new friends. You know, imagine what's going to happen to your enemies. John Wilkes Booth murdered President Abraham Lincoln in the midst of the Civil War in the United States. And I have the account as well of his fleeing from Washington, D.C. and out into the countryside 60 miles on a horse. They caught up with him in a barn on a farmhouse, and one of the soldiers threw a torch in and lit the hay on fire, and now this barn is in flames, and Booth can be seen inside behind the slats, and the soldiers were ordered not to fire, but one of them just couldn't resist it as Booth was trying to place aim on someone else, and he fired and he hit Booth almost in exactly the same place that Abraham Lincoln had been shot as well, and Booth crumpled to the ground, and they ran in there before they were all torched and drug him out into the open yard in front of the barn. It says at first he seemed dead, but water was dashed on his face and his lips began to move. He says, "Tell my mother," and an officer was bending close there to his face and heard him say, "Tell my mother I died for my country." And he says, "Now the voice was only a whisper, and I did what I thought was best." Moments later, he died. As they went through his possessions, they found a diary. I'd like to read you just a little bit from the diary. April the 14th. "Until today, nothing was ever thought of sacrificing to our country's wrongs. For 6 months, we had worked to capture, but our cause being almost lost, something decisive and great must be done. But its failure was owing to others who did not strike for their country with a heart. I struck boldly, and not as the papers say. I walked with a firm step through 1,000 of his friends. I was stopped, but I pushed on. A colonel was at his side. I shouted, 'Sic Semper,' before I fired. In jumping, I broke my leg, and I passed all of his pickets. I rode 60 miles that night with the bone in my leg tearing the flesh at every jump. I can never repent it, though we hated to kill. Our country owed all of her troubles to him, and God simply made me the instrument of his punishment. After being hunted like a dog through the swamps and woods, and last night being chased by gunboats until I was forced to return wet, cold, and starving, with every man's hand against me, I am here in despair. I have too great a soul to die like a criminal. Oh, may he spare me that and let me die bravely. I bless the entire world. I have never hated or wronged anyone." You can justify anything to yourself. You might even be able to justify it to a friend, but it will not wash according to the Word of God. Now, I do need to go a little bit over today, brethren, for time's sake. We're very, very tight here on schedule, but I do want to finish what I brought to address. Whose will is it that we, the body of Christ, really are following? And I can ask a few questions, and I think the decision in each case can be made relatively clear as we examine ourselves. Are we more at peace and more unified than before? Is our love for each other stronger and deeper than before? Are we more motivated and our faith stronger than before? Now, you could ask a lot of other questions. What it all boils down to is our focus more on God and less on self than it was before? And if you want to make that dividing line, just turn to Galatians 5 and read the fruit of the Spirit and then stop and examine whose will it is that you personally and that I individually have followed and do continue to. Galatians 5, verse number 22, the fruit of the Spirit. fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And the works of the flesh, which are listed right above that, include contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, and dissension. Some of God's people have been charging up the wrong hill. In the book of Job, at the very beginning of the book, when Satan came into the presence of God, and God began to have discourse with Satan, and Satan began to make accusation. Job 1, there was a day when the sons, verse 6, of God came to present himself before the Lord, and Satan came in among them. And God says, Satan, what do you think about Job, my servant? And Satan said, he's a dirtbag. He's only serving you because you have blessed him, and if you take away his blessings, he'll curse you to your face. He began to make accusation against Job. We know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Do you think he changes God's mind when he accuses us to God? You imagine Satan up there now, and God looks down and says, you know, yeah, that Mark, he really is kind of pathetic, isn't he? I can't believe him sometimes. You know, I've tried to work with him, and he still goes off on his own way. I'm going to get rid of him forever. I don't think so. I don't think Satan's accusations to God have any impact on God whatsoever. None. But I'll tell you where he strikes pay dirt. He strikes pay dirt when he accuses you to me and me to you. When he accuses us to each other, then we have contention and strife. And that is precisely why he must ultimately be bound. Because even with God's Spirit, we will not fully be at peace as long as Satan is around. And let me show you that. Revelation 12. God's throne is in heaven. And while God is perfect and has all power, I could have to say, if God hasn't got total and absolute and complete influence and control in heaven, then where in the world would he? Revelation 12. Verse number 7. War broke out in heaven, in the presence of God and right at his throne, and you have war, conflict, discord, contention. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was a place found in them in heaven any longer. And then the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And in verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. And the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. We're talking here in the context of Christ's return, the kingdom of our God, salvation. There is a time immediately prior to Christ's return that Satan is cast down to this earth. And he is very angry and wroth with God's people. And it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They did not love their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, because Satan has been cast down. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, because he has great wrath. And he has a very, very short time. I personally believe we're seeing that now. You and your family, me and my family, I believe we are seeing that now. I gave a sermon last year here at the feast on justice and judgment in the kingdom. And I spoke about those who served and turned to Satan and were submissive to him and the fate and the judgment that would be there, and Satan's as well. And I feel like that as a result, my family and I, frankly, took a personal backhand from Satan afterwards, and I'll express that to you. Our son Derek is 7 years old, and he's a fun-loving little boy, and he has fun, and he goofs off, and he doesn't particularly care, honestly, what other people think. He's rather independent in that way, and I think in a right way, hopefully that will serve him well. He likes to tease his sister like little boys do, and Michelle asked him one time, why do you tease Megan so? And he said, it's my job. It's like, it's what I've been called to do in this life. And so he has fun and he bounces around. And we went home from the feast last year. And there were some circumstances at the feast that some of you sitting in this room mentioned and experienced, and we felt indeed at times that Satan was trying to have influence and impact even here. And we went home, and Derek was at school one day, and he had a book that was late for overdue at the library, and he took it back, and the librarian was teasing him and said that he was going to have to be punished for that, and he would have to eat liverwurst with her in the lunchroom one day. Now, she thought that was funny and a joke, and he was, at that time, 6 years old and in first grade, and he believed her because she was authority in his life, and he believed her, and he began to worry about that, and he came home one day, and he was in tears, and Michelle asked him what had happened, and finally, we got this out of him, and he's sobbing that he was going to have to eat liverwurst with her in the library or in the lunchroom, and we just thought, well, how incredible, and so we went over and we talked to her and tried to straighten that out. And there was a process that began to set up in his mind. And he began to worry. And he wasn't the worrying kind, but he began to worry. And he began to worry about he wouldn't be able to go to third grade when he got there, because that's where Megan was, because the work would be too hard. And he wouldn't be able to spell the words, and he wouldn't be able to do the math. Then he began to worry, and this happened now over months. And he began to worry that when he grew up, he wouldn't be able to get married and have children because he wouldn't be able to afford to raise the children. He couldn't make enough money to pay the bills. He began to worry about going to college and the courses would be too hard. And this began to build, and we couldn't believe that a first grader is crying and sobbing over college and marriage and dating. And I mean, I cried over those things, but not at grade one. And he would come home literally sobbing at times and just break out, and Michelle and I would comfort him, and we began to talk to the counselor at school and to try to work with him in that way and see what was happening. And this, he began to get stomach aches because of the stress and the worry, and pretty soon his stomach was hurting all of the time. And you know, again, we prayed with him. We tried to tell him. One time he walked into the kitchen, and Michelle said, "Derek, try to think of something positive." And he says, "I can't. I can't." And then the night before I was to leave for the conference, the general conference that was being held at the 1st of March last year, and situations were critical. There was talk of division and contention and strife. And it was important, I felt, that we be there to try to represent God's people, and as much as I at least knew and understood his way of life and his choices. And Derek came into the kitchen to Michelle, and he was crying. He says, "I don't want to worry anymore. I want to die." And Michelle was stunned. And then he left, and he went upstairs, and he crawled in bed, and he pulled the blankets and the quilt over his head and just buried himself down and rolled up in a ball in bed and just kind of cowered in his bed crying. And Michelle went up and tried to comfort him, and he wouldn't be comforted. And then she came and got me, and I went up, and I took him in my arms and put him on my lap, and I tried to console him. And he says, "I don't want to worry anymore." He says, I want to go to sleep, and I don't want to wake up." He says, "I want to die." And I couldn't believe that I was holding my little child in my lap and that this is what he was processing. And then God allowed me to see what it really was. A first grader, a 6-7-year-old child is not focused on worry about marriage and college and children expenses down the line. And Derek didn't come from abuse. He had a good life, better than you and I, in most cases, could have ever had. He wasn't traumatized. He had the blessings of this life, the opportunity, the extended family of his grandmother and his grandpa being nearby. And I came to believe that what was coming out of his mind was not the mind of a child, but it was indeed a demon spirit that somehow had inserted itself and began to impact him in a way that would cause him to desire even his own destruction. And I told him what I believed, and I told him what I was going to do. And we prayed, and I rebuked that spirit in the name of Jesus Christ, and I called on God to remove that spirit from his presence. And he got up out of my lap, and he walked down the stairs, and he went back to his toys, and it was over. Just like that, it was over. Now, you will never in this life convince me that it was anything else than a backhand from Satan who tried to come in and stop me from doing what I needed to be able to do and to destroy my family in the process. Satan, I am absolutely convinced, has been cast down to this earth and is in persecution, open and direct, of God's people. And the rules have changed. I do not tell you so that you will fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? God provided the protection and the solution to resolve that. And I do not, and we as a family have no fear of those issues. But I know what happened. And I know where it came from. Satan must be bound for us truly to have peace. Revelation 20. Verse number 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, portraying the beginning of the millennium, and having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And you could build in his absence a perfect society. You could have the deep millennium, and you could have no conflict, and you could have love and peace and prosperity for all. And cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. And after those things, he must be released for a little while. Verse 7, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. And they went up from the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. Satan shows up, the peace is broken, you now have calamity, you now have destruction, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now he doesn't stay in fire and brimstone, and the fires do not burn forever. Jude portrays the fate of Satan and the demons. Jude, in verse number 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. The same people who turned away were judged for not having kept God in their heart and in their mind and in their soul, for having focused on self. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own habitation, he has reserved in the everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse 12. Other examples are given, but it says in reference then to the church, these are spots in your love feasts. And while they feast with you without fear, they serve only themselves. And it tells you exactly where the focus is coming from. They are clouds without water, carried about by the wind, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's the fate of Satan and the demons. Satan and the demons must be cast out of the presence of God and from his creation forever. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of a perfect God. It is a perfect kingdom. And from it, Satan must simply be taken away. We must keep our focus on God, and in so doing, Satan's power is broken. We are then able to serve God more fully and to fulfill our calling more completely. Satan must be bound so that we and the rest of all of his creation can truly be free. And both we and it yearn deeply for that incredible day.